Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, as we continue on through our theme of growth and change, and so our continued study through the Gospel of John. So John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. If you see that your neighbor is without a Bible, I encourage you to share with them as we go into God's Word together. So John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, what does it mean to you that God so loved the world? What impact does it have in your life, if it has an impact? What does it mean that only those that are born again can see and enter the kingdom of God? Now, when we hear the words born again, perhaps, you know, maybe because we've grown up hearing it in the church, it doesn't really impact us as much. You know, perhaps we're sitting here this morning thinking that, yes, I am a born again Christian, but why is this important? Right? Why is it important that we say we are born again? If you look at the very nature of what born again means, what the Bible is getting at is that something radically different, it's radically different than what it was before. Right? Born again means that something had to die so that something new can come about. Right? Think about it this way. If the old was good enough, why must it die to produce something new? Right? Think about that. And as we delve deeper into this passage, I hope then we can see that there is a standard before God that we are so inadequate to attain. But God will radically transform us through Jesus. And as a result, we can start living in the light. So if you're taking notes, 3 points. Standard to be met. There is a standard to be met, and we have not. And yet, through Jesus, God will radically change our lives, give us new lives, right, in him, where we will be able to live life in his light, right? So, standard to be met, radically changed, and life in the light. Here's a fact of life. We all know it to be true. There is a standard for everything in your life. There's a standard, right? The way you expect your spouses to act, there's a standard for that. There is a standard, if for those of you that are in school, there's a certain standard. Basically, if you get an F, you did not meet the standard. You failed, right? You're out, you're done, right? For work, there's a certain standard for your projects. It's not like you could just half, you know, like just put halfway in and expect to be promoted or, well, get paid, right? There's a certain bottom line that must be met. Even socially, there's a certain standard for what constitutes proper behavior, right? Or acceptable behavior. And we tend to gravitate towards people who agree with you. And we gravitate away from people. We're put off by people who we don't really agree with, who don't meet our social standards. And so the fact of the matter is there's a certain standard. We live by standards. And I think we've developed a sort of love-hate relationship with the concept of standards. Basically, when you feel that you've met a certain standard in your life, you love standards, right? Because you think, hey, I'm good enough, right? It starts becoming this thing where you say, oh, you know, like I've hit a certain standard and other people are not. And there's a sort of like you lord it over others when you feel as if they haven't met your standard. Now, because we're in the church, we usually do it inwardly, right? Because we don't want to give the appearance that we're haughty or prideful, right? So we keep it inside, but we judge, basically, right? We judge people that haven't achieved the same level that we have. For those of you who feel as if there's still a certain standard that you haven't met, there's a sort of hate relationship with it. Because it's a constant reminder to you of your failures, your inadequacies, your faults. And these usually lead us down a path of regrets, a path of really blaming other people, right? A spirit of complaining. It sometimes leads us on a path of harming ourselves, right? Because we feel, you know, we have to punish ourselves for not reaching a certain standard. Sometimes it comes out in a defiance to any sort of authority. If a brother or sister lovingly, comes to us and points something out, you know, it's more of a, you can't judge me, who are you to judge me attitude, which makes it very hard for you to grow in Christ-likeness because you've become unteachable, right? And perhaps because of all these things, maybe we even wonder why there is such a thing as a standard. Right? Throughout Scripture, we hear Jesus saying that he is the only way, that he is the truth, that he is the way, that he is the life, and we wonder why. Why only that one way, God? Why can't there be other ways? But have you ever thought about it this way? Why is there even one way? Think about that. If we understand Scripture rightly, God's word points out that all have fallen short before God, that all have sinned, that God's standard of holiness and righteousness was not met and cannot ever be met. The fact that there is even one way is amazing, is it not? And I think what Jesus is getting at with Nicodemus here is precisely that. Right, this way to God, right? So we don't really know why Nicodemus comes to Jesus, but he comes at night, so we assume that he came because, well, no one would see him coming to talk with Jesus, right? It's sort of a clandestine meeting, right? You know, it's something, you know, in the night. But we start seeing what Nicodemus is getting at because he begins with flattering Jesus. You know, he says, well, you know, Jesus, we know, you know, by the signs that you have done, we know that you must be from God, right? It's Nicodemus's way of trying to assess who Jesus is. Is he really from God or not? And Jesus sees right through that flattery and basically tells him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus gets to the heart of where Nicodemus is at. You see, chapter 3 is a carryover from the end of chapter 2. Remember, the end of chapter 2 that we talked about last week, it said that Jesus knew what is in the heart of man, right? And so Jesus saw something in Nicodemus that needed to be addressed. Nicodemus is coming in as a Pharisee, right? As a teacher of Israel, as a rabbi, right? And he's coming into this with this notion of what it means to be right before God. And what Jesus is getting at is basically no matter what standard you think you've achieved, you haven't. Think about it. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews, the teacher of Israel, Jesus calls him. By Israel's standards, he was a great person. He was a good person. By all the Jewish customs, he was a person who was right before God. And yet what Jesus tells him is that unless what makes you that person dies and is reborn again, you are ultimately doomed before God. For Nicodemus, that must have been a shock to that. To his system, right? Perhaps for Nicodemus, he came into this conversation with Jesus with maybe an assurance that he belonged to the kingdom of God already because of who he was, because of his race. Maybe some of you are here and you think that's where you're at because your family raised you up in the church. And so you think, perhaps there's a part where I already belong. Perhaps through his studies, Nicodemus came to understand that because he was of the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, physically descended from them, that as long as he didn't commit apostasy or do something really, really, really bad, that he was okay. Maybe because you grew up in the church and maybe because you know something about the Bible, you think you're okay. Perhaps Nicodemus thought he was okay before God because of his loyalty to Pharisaic traditions. He followed the law. He followed all the traditions. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, I must be fine because I go through the actions of being what a Christian is. I will pray or read God's word, or at the very least, we try to. Isn't that good enough? And in one statement, Jesus destroys all that. Right? Imagine the shock Nicodemus must have felt that everything that he did was not good enough according to God's standard. The standard that he thought he was meeting was in fact nothing compared to what God actually expects. And that the only way that happens is for you to die and be reborn. Church, we spend a lot of time trying to do things on our own. And yet what Jesus says is, you can't do this on your own. Only God can do it. Only God can radically change a person. Being radically changed means that you have gone from one thing to something completely other. Basically, when you accept Christ, I think this is what we think when we think of Christians. Basically, you accepted Christ, and so you become a better you. I think that's what we think of as Christians. But what the Bible gets at is, no. You die. What makes you you dies, and you become reborn again in the image of Christ, is what the Bible is talking about. For the Christian, it is going from someone who is marked for death to being given life. There is no more remarkable change than that. And the way that God will go about it is through this one who has descended from heaven, who he says will be lifted up. Now, what does all this mean, right? Nicodemus, being a teacher of Israel, would have recognized what Jesus was referring to. For us, maybe for some of you, maybe we don't quite know. So in verse 14, Jesus brings up an incident from Israel's history, from Numbers 21, right? The people of Israel, they had been praying to God, saying, save us from our slavery in Egypt. God had answered that prayer. God had done miracles. He brought his people out of Egypt. They are in the wilderness, and there's no food. And so God gives them manna from heaven. I mean, God is feeding them. God is providing for them. God has saved them. God is with them. And the people complain. They say, you know what? Life would have been so much easier in Egypt, right? And so, right, what happens? The people start muttering against God. They start complaining against Moses, and God sends in fiery serpents, right? These poisonous serpents that start biting the people, because of their rebellion before God, and the people start dying. And so the people panic, right? The people are like, Moses, please pray to us on our behalf to God, right? Pray, we have sinned. Right, we have disobeyed God. We have complained before God. And, please, save us. And so Moses prays, and God answers by telling Moses to make a bronze serpent, place it on a pole, and lift it up for people to look at. And for those who looked up and saw the serpent, they lived. Now, Jesus is reminding Nicodemus of this event, but at the same time, he's telling him something that will happen. That he will be the one that will be lifted up on a pole. that all who truly see him, who believe in him, will be saved. Right, think about that. Those who are bitten and dying, essentially, basically the dead, will look upon this bronze serpent and live. But you have to wonder, though, right? Back when Israel was going through this, I wonder if there were people who heard but did not listen. I wonder if there were people, you know, sitting there, they've been bitten and they're in pain and agony and they're dying. And they hear the message, look at the serpent that's, you know, look at this bronze serpent up on a pole. Look at it and you will live. And perhaps they just went, you know what, that just sounds foolish. That sounds absolutely, like, what is that? And perhaps they didn't look up and died. And I wonder how many of us hear the message of the gospel to look up. You are dying. You are dead because of your sins. To look up and see the cross, see the Son of God on the cross and believe and be saved. And we say, what kind of foolishness is that? And we never look up. Jesus says to Nicodemus here that for a person to come before God, God must do it. The term born again can also be translated from above. To be born again is to have something done to you from above. The work must be done from above. The one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus, has to be lifted up on a pole, a piece of wood, a cross for the sins of the many. And what Jesus says is that the new person must be born of water and the Spirit in verse 6. Through Jesus, they must be cleansed and made new. See, we think in terms of being cleansed before God as just having our sins forgiven and our sins washed away. And that's true. But for what purpose? It's not that God is just forgiving you and giving you a clean slate so that you can pile on, that you can have more room to pile on more sins. What God is doing is creating a new person in you from the inside out that reflects who he is as King, as God. Right, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, famous passage where God speaks to Ezekiel and speaks to the people and speaks to us. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is what Jesus will do for us. And for the person that Jesus has died for, that person is not condemned, but saved. Not only saved and left alone, but saved to live a life in the light, to live a life in the light, in the light of Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does all this mean for you today? Right? How does hearing the fact that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, change the way you look at today, your life? Does it change anything? I mean, we could say, sure, you know, we have eternal life, but is that it? I mean, yeah, we have eternal life. That's awesome. But there's more. Jesus gives us something to think about. Verses 19 through 21, doesn't he? He says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so the question is, how do you live your life? Is it in darkness or is it in the light? R.C. Sproul gives the example. I don't know if it was just a made-up example or if it actually did happen, but it was an example that he gives in his commentary. He says, well, there was a letter sent to 25 men in the town, right? To 25 different men in the town, there was a letter sent, and the letter said very simply, all has been exposed, flee at once. In response, all 25 men left the town. And I wonder if we sort of live our lives like that, afraid that there will be some sort of humiliation, some sort of exposure. R.C. Sproul writes in his commentary, even as Christians, we still feel that tug at our heart that causes us to look for a place to hide in the darkness rather than seeking the light of Christ. Even though we hear the good news of the gospel, we still try to hide in darkness. We still do things in the dark instead of repentance and coming into the light. We don't want to come into the light because we think it represents exposure and that it leads to humiliation, that people will think we haven't hit a certain standard, that people will think less of us, or people will think that we're not good Christians. We don't want any of that, right? We don't want any sort of blemish. But when we live like that, we are forgetting that Jesus has done the work already, aren't we? And that his grace covers us completely. Us who were dead, we're given life. Right? You see, when water and the Spirit are used together in Scripture, right, there's a certain meaning behind it. You know, it happens in Ezekiel, in the passage I read earlier. It happens in this passage where Jesus is reminding them, you know, something about the water and the Spirit. It's basically this. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, says this. He writes, where water and Spirit come together so forcefully, the first to signify cleansing from impurity, and the second, the Spirit part, to depict the transformation of heart that will enable people to follow God wholly. In fact, what D.A. Carson is saying is that the water and the Spirit are emphasizing God's complete work of redemption. That it's not just the cleansing of sins, but it's a transformation that leads to new life as a child of God. In fact, right after Ezekiel 36, right, in chapter 37, God shows Ezekiel the valley of dry bones and how his Spirit will cause those bones to come alive. What was dead becomes life. And so if you are given this new life, how are you to live today? For one thing, we distort how we are to live in Christ. Sometimes we look at the instruments of grace as the actual grace instead of who gives us grace. For example, there's a part in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 18, where the bronze serpent is mentioned once again. Right? In 2 Kings 18, the bronze serpent that people looked up, they saved it, right? Like with the tablets, with where the law was written, they saved the bronze serpent, right? And the problem was the people started worshiping the bronze serpent. They started looking at the bronze serpent and saying, oh, that is what saved us. Right, the instrument of grace that God used to save the people actually becomes something that the people worship instead of God himself. And so King Hezekiah, who is described in the scriptures as someone who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, goes and breaks apart the bronze serpent. He destroys the bronze serpent. And for us too, sometimes we too look too much upon the instruments of grace that God has used instead of looking to the actual one who did the saving. We worship idols. We look at what we do, what we present before God, and that becomes what we worship instead of the God who has actually saved us. So what are we to do then? We are to repent. We are to believe. We are to obey. We are to repent. To not just say, God, oops, I did it again. I'm sorry. Not that. That's not repentance. Repentance is saying, not just, well, you know, I committed the same sin over and over again. Sorry, God, I'll try to do better. That's not repentance. Repentance is really getting to the heart of the issue, saying, Lord, this is my inner sinful nature. This where I have turned away from you. This is something that prevents me from a close relationship with you. This is the thing that Jesus came to die for. Right? It's turning away from that sin. It's owning that sin, saying, Lord, I did this wrong. Right, I've turned away from you. I have not trusted in what you were saying. Right? And yet, at that point, I think we do several things. But each thing that we do completely sends us in different directions. For example, some of us repent and we're brokenhearted over it. And then we go right into obedience, or we try. We say, you know what, Lord, I've made this mistake. I will try harder. How many of you have ever done that? You don't have to answer. Don't raise your hands. Just think inwardly, right? How many of us have said, oh, look, Lord, I messed up again. I'm going to try harder. You know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that moralism. You try harder by your works. But you know, that only takes you a certain way before you realize there's no change, there's no power in your life, because you forgot the believe aspect of it, the believe part that says, because of what Jesus has done, you are saved, you are forgiven. Romans chapter 1 says, the gospel, what you are supposed to be believing, is the actual power of God that leads to a transformed life. So for you to go from repentance to obedience without the transforming power of the gospel, it will fail. Some of us go into the repentance and we go, oh, I know I have done wrong. And thank God Jesus has saved me. Thank God, you know, Jesus has just given me new life in him. And for some of us, we stop right there. You know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that being licentious, right? An easy way to define it is we feel like we have the license to do anything. And so we say, you know what? I'm going to repent before God. And because I've been forgiven, I'm going to live my life the way I want it to. That also does nothing, because really, you're not really repenting or believing, because there's no obedience to that. For some of us, we don't even repent. We go, you know what? The gospel is good news. I'm going to believe that, and I'm going to try to obey. You know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that legalism. That's something that the Pharisees were very good at. They felt they didn't need to repent, which kind of puts into question, what exactly are you believing? Because the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, when you get all three together, when, as you read the Bible, you realize that you have fallen, that you keep falling, that leads your heart to repent before God, to say, Lord, truly the sinful nature of mine has burdened my heart. And yet you continue reading scripture where, you know, God reveals to us through his gospel, through the good news, that but in Jesus Christ, Jesus went to the cross to die for those very sins. That joy turns into an encouragement for obedience, saying, because of that, Lord, I want to obey. I want to live my life for you. And then we will sin again. And then we will repent. And we will believe. And we will obey. And then we will sin again. And then we will repent. And we will believe. And we will obey. But through that process, God starts to mature us as his disciples. God starts maturing us to be dependent, to be more and more dependent upon what he has started in our lives, what he will continue with and finish when we are with him in heaven. Only the great love of God, for God so loved the world, conquers our spiritual deadness. Only what Jesus has done brings us to our knees in repentance, but hope in the gospel that leads us to obedience. I'm just going to leave you with this last verse, this last passage, Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. It has been an encouragement to me, and I hope and pray that it's an encouragement to you. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 states, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Let us pray. As we come before the Lord, I just want us to just ponder upon just this passage. And really think about, what standards do you feel as if you failed at, that you failed to attain? In fact, think about the standards you feel you have attained. And yet, what does the scripture tell us about the fact that we can't ever attain the standard, God's standard for us. And so God gave us his son. And so what does it mean for you to find rest in that biblical truth? That God sent his son. And so as we come before him in prayer, let's pray that because of the work of the son, you have been radically changed from the inside out. You who were dead has been given new life in him. And so in that new life, that we would be able to walk in the light of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your continued goodness in our lives. And Lord, so many times, Lord, we fall short. And Lord, for some of us maybe in this room, Lord, we feel that burden of a failure, of sin. And we wonder how you could love people like us. And yet, Lord, we pray for your reminder of the good news of the gospel, that it's not what we do or what we've done or what we will do, but it is about what Jesus has come to do on that cross. And through his work on the cross, Lord, you give us that joy. You give us that hope, that encouragement to continue to walk by faith, to continue to live a life of obedience. And so, Lord, may we trust in the work of Jesus for us. And so this we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And our offering hymn. We'll be singing all three verses, Blessed Assurance. Thank you.